Philippians chapter number 2, Philippians chapter number 2 tonight, and we're going to pick up at verse 5. Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 5. Follow along very carefully with me if you would. We're going to read from verse 5 down to verse 11. I don't suspect it will cover all this tonight by any means, but just so that we read it as a section and you'll get it as a section here. Philippians 2 and verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time we can spend looking into your word this evening, especially dealing with such an absolute, majestic and powerful detailed passage as we are going to begin to look at this evening. And we are so needful for your insight and your wisdom about these verses to really appreciate even to the slightest degree of what is being conveyed to us here about the thinking process and the willing heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do ask for that tonight, that we might gain some insight and wisdom, and that we would appreciate to a greater degree what the Apostle Paul says here, that we are to let this mind function in us. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've ever read the book of Philippians, and by the way, if you are doing your homework, you have read the book of Philippians a number of times by this point, right? Because you're supposed to be reading it about once a week, right? So since we're in chapter number 2 now and so forth, you've read the book of Philippians many, many times. But since you have read, a better way to say it, since you've read the book of Philippians, you got to know that verses 5 down to verse 11 really is certainly one of the most majestic, most powerful, most thought-provoking passage, I think, personally, in all the book of Philippians. Every time that I sit and read these verses, or in my mind think about them again and again and again, you just can't exhaust where these verses take you in your thinking in terms of other verses, comparisons, etc. So in us attempting to look at this evening and the next week and however long it takes us, do understand that there's no way that we can exhaust the connections, the spiritual connections and verse connections that you're going to be able to make as you think through this passage here about the thinking process of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we do want to at least attempt to do is to make sure that we study this and think it through in relationship to what the whole issue in the book is. And of course, the whole issue in the book really is, if you'll go back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, you'll really see that this is what the book is about. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent." That's when Paul is writing about the thinking process of Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 to verse 8. That's really what Christ is doing. He approved things that were excellent, and then he submitted himself to that thinking process. Now, we've already seen in the book of Philippians several examples of that pattern, where, like in the Apostle Paul's case, he said the things that happened unto him, instead of being discouraged about them and so forth, he described how he looked at them in a different way, because they in fact did turn out differently. And so we've already seen several examples, several patterns of that idea of your love abounding yet more and more in knowledge, and therefore being equipped to approve things that are excellent. I think that, Jeff, early on, you talked about that really being the idea of the way of wisdom. Thinking through something based upon wisdom, that which is of greater value. Towards the end of chapter number 1, he tells the Philippians that they are also to think that same way in relationship to the experiences that they are having. In the first part of chapter number 2, they are to fulfill Paul's joy by being like-minded. The mind of chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Okay? Now, of course, he's going to go to the next example of that thinking process, and that's, of course, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest example that you'll find anywhere in all of human history, of course. Okay? So, you're going to see that the thinking process of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 5 down to verse 8 really follows the pattern that, based upon grace type of love, unconditional type of love, he thought through what the Father's will was, and because that was the more excellent choice, that's what he chose to do. There is a phrase in chapter 2 that I want you to see, and then I'm going to tell you what to do with it. Okay, go to chapter number 2 in Philippians and look at verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. Now, in the context here, verse 22 is talking, Paul saying something about Timothy, but there's a phrase I want you to see. It says at verse 22, "But ye know the proof of him," that would, in this case, Timothy, "that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Now, that phrase, "as a son with the Father," in the immediate verse, it's, of course, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But when you think back about verse 5 to verse 8, do you see that phrase in verses 5 through 8? Because really, in verses 5 through 8, the thinking process of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed as a son with his Father. God the Son.
Obedient.
Exactly. So what I mean, in my Bible, the note that I have above the section verses 5 through 8 is Christ thought, quote unquote, as a son with the Father. And because he thought as a son with the Father, he served with the Father in the gospel. That parallel there. So really, that's the thinking process. So when he says at verse 5 to us, to you and me, "Let this mind be in you," well, what mind? Well, the mind of a son with the Father serving in the gospel. And hence, becoming obedient to the will of the Father. And if we, the more that we grow, the more that we let our love abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment, in knowledge and judgment, the more that we let grace get internalized in us and what it means, then the more we'll be able to approve things that are excellent, make those choices that are better, and hence on a more consistent basis serve as a son with the Father in the gospel. You see the pattern, how it keeps repeating itself all the way through here, the book and everything. Okay, so if you'll go back to verse 5 then. So he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Okay, now there's something real important to grasp here about this. Let me read a couple of the verses there again real quick. But look at verse 5 again. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." Okay, what's the next word there? It's the word thought. Christ had a thinking process, right? Paul is describing Christ's thinking process prior to leaving heaven's glory and then entering into human history, and then during human history and so forth. There was a thinking process. There was a way he kept thinking, right? Now, Paul isn't telling you and me to, of our own energy and ability, to think like that. I think a lot of, when we read this passage, sometimes we think, "Oh, I got to think like Christ thinks," and that doesn't really happen, does it? You know, it because we don't. Yeah, we don't. I mean, so what's the very first word in verse 5? It's the word "let." It's "let what?" It "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." See, that verse really isn't saying to think like Christ thinks. And I realize that that's generally how, you know, we've taught it in the past, and it's generally how you hear it taught, that I need to go think like Christ teaches, think like Christ thinks. And that's not wrong to say that, but I don't think that's really what Paul's focusing on there. If he says, let this mind... See, Christ not only did have, but to this day has a thinking process, doesn't he? Christ still thinks today, right? And what is his thinking process today? It is as a son of the Father serving in the gospel. So when verse 5 says, let this mind, he's not telling you and me to of our own energy and our own strength, of our own strength to say, oh, I got to start thinking like Christ thinks and so forth. Okay, let me think like Christ thinks. Rather, Christ is our life, right? The Spirit of God does indwell us. We do have the Word of God right here. So he's telling us to let something be true that is true of Christ. Let it be true in us because Christ is in us. The old kind of a concept, get out of the way and let Christ be himself. Christianity is not about you and me going out and trying to copy Christ or mimic Christ or counterfeit Christ or frankly even to be like Christ. Rather, Christ is the only one that is able to be himself. So Christianity is not us going out and trying to be like little Jesuses all over the place. That phrase, what would Jesus do? It's an interesting phrase, but it's not really accurate kind of a thing. You can be a lost person and ask the question, what would Jesus do? And then for religious reasons, go do what Jesus did, and it still be the works of the flesh. See that? But instead, we're not told to be like Christ and go out and just copy Christ and so forth. Christ is our life. Let's just kind of get out of the way and let Christ be in us who he already is. Christ is the only one who can live the Christian life perfectly. He's the only one who ever has lived the Christian life perfectly. He's the one that lived it in Paul. He's the one that can live it in you and me. So we want to get out of his way and just let him live his life through us. Now, that can sound a little confusing because the question is, well, John, how exactly do you do that? Right? Well, so how do you do that? How do we get out of the way, in a sense? How do we not hinder the very life of Christ that's in us? Instead, let it live out of us? Well, we have the written Word of God, so we really do have the mind of Christ, right? Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, 2 Corinthians chapter number... Not 2 Corinthians, what am I thinking? 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says this, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we, what? We have the mind of Christ. Well, where do we have the mind of Christ? The Word of God. That's the Word of God. This is the mind of Christ. This is how Christ thinks, how he thought, and how he thinks even today. This is what's on his mind. That was 1 Corinthians 2, 16. So if we're going to let the thinking process of Christ be operative in us, it is by faith choosing to let these, the very words of God, be what is reality to us. Because it is reality. See that? I was talking to a brother in the Lord this week, and he was just struggling with some issues, as people often do, struggling in a sense with, not in a sense, but actually struggling with his past, and in particular experiences that he had as he was being raised by his parents, and various issues related to low self-esteem, various things like that. Okay, and in his mind, he still hears the things that were said. You know what I mean? How you can still hear whoever it was that said to you, whether it was a parent or a brother or sister or school friend or whatever, you still hear those things. You still battle those things that were said years and years and years ago. And he was asking the basic question, well, what do I do? Do I just ignore that? because, you know, for so many years before I became a Christian, that was my reality. So do I just ignore it? What do I do with it? And so forth. And I said, well, you are hearing voices. And I didn't mean that in the sense of you're schizophrenic, okay? but I meant it in the sense that, okay, you've got programmed in your thinking someone's viewpoint of reality, of who you were, who they said you were, etc. So you're choosing to allow their perspective of reality be your perspective of reality, right? So I said, God has a perspective of reality. God has a different viewpoint of what they said about you, about all of us, right? God has a different viewpoint. God has a perspective of reality. God's word tells us what reality is. So now we've got another competing voice. We have God's voice, God's word, his mind, and then we have that old voice, whether it was whoever it was that told us whatever it was, okay? So now we've got to make that choice. Well, who's viewpoint of reality am I going to believe? Am I going to believe the viewpoint that was instilled back in my childhood that told me I was worthless and I would never make anything of my life and it was this and that and whatever? Or am I going to believe somebody else's viewpoint of reality, God's viewpoint of reality? Because you got those two competing voices, right? And he said, yeah, that's true. And so I went through some things in Romans 6 and he said, man, that's exactly what the answer is. I got to believe God's viewpoint of what reality is. And what was true of this young man is true of us all, right? That we all have, you know, a viewpoint that we adopted of ourselves based upon various bits of input from whatever it was. And then there's God's viewpoint of reality. So we've got these competing voices in our thinking process. We have the mind of the world and the mind of Christ. And we have to decide, well, who am I going to let be my reality? Because if those are competing, only one of them is true. Well, Scripture tells us that we have the mind of Christ. That's the written word of God. That's what Scripture is. This is how Christ thinks. For you and me as believers, he thinks that we are saved, sealed, blessed, forgiven, justified, circumcised, all those various issues, complete in Christ, accepted in him, and so forth. That's how he thinks. So that should be how we think. And because of who we are in Christ, and because, more importantly, Christ is in us, that's why we can let his thinking, the very word of God, be our thinking. Let it be the reality in our life. See that? Go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, I kind of rambled a little bit, but any questions about what I'm trying to emphasize there in verse 5, the very first word, the let this mind. See, we're not trying to duplicate something about Christ. We simply let Christ's thinking function in us, just like we want to let the life of Christ that is our life be our life. That's correct, yeah. And again, the emphasis being that we're not trying to create something that's not real, and we're not trying to create something of the energy of our flesh. We're not trying to say, oh, Paul, you're telling me to think like Christ thinks. Okay, I'm going to, you know, I'm really going to do my best to think like Christ thinks. Oh, man, I'm really going to, you know. No, that's not how it works. That's almost like saying, oh, if only I had enough faith, then I could really get justified. Okay, today I really have a lot of faith, so I'm sure God's going to justify me today because I really have enough faith. Well, just like that's not true, so too the concept that I have to come up with the energy and power and strength to think like Christ thinks. That's what that verse says. That verse says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It's not saying go duplicate it and copy it. Christ's thinking process is available right here, right now. In the Word of God, we have his life in us. Let his thinking process have the reality in us. See the difference there? Now, keep reading. He says at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, what was that mind? All right. He tells us that, well, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay, so what was Christ's thinking process in that verse right there? Okay, he knew, and there was never a question in his mind with his nature, his identity. Jesus Christ has never had an identity crisis. Is that what you're going to say? Yeah, okay. What's that?
Still
Yeah, that's true. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. The comment was, unless you have a modern version, and I'll read a verse here in just a second, that verse in the other translations, and we'll see, because it is quite different. And it is, I think it's blasphemy what it says in the other translations. Okay, and I'll get there in just a second. Actually, more than a second. But anyway, when it says here, who being in the form of God, the fact is, Christ was God. Okay? One of the cardinal, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. You cannot call yourself a Christian. I mean, you can call yourself a Christian and not believe in the deity of Christ, but scripturally, biblically, that's completely inconsistent. It's not a true statement. Okay? If you do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you are denying is one of the essential doctrines regarding the person of Christ. There are groups out there that say that they are Christian. They come under the quote-unquote Christian umbrella. But they deny that Christ is God. They deny that He is absolutely equal in His deity with God the Father. They say, well, He's a lesser God. Some say He's a created God, He's a lesser God, things like that. Well, historic Christianity, biblical, scriptural Christianity, it is a fundamental doctrine that Jesus Christ is absolutely equal in nature and essence to the Father. And that's really what the Apostle Paul is driving at the first part, really at verse 6 there. It's interesting, Paul doesn't take a lot of time to go out and justify the deity of Christ and say, okay, guys, let me give you 30 verses about to prove that Jesus is Christ. He makes no apology for this statement at all, does he? You see what I'm saying here? The Bible doesn't apologize for the deity of Christ. It doesn't apologize for claiming that Christ is God, the Son, the very Son of God, equal in nature and being with the Father. It just teaches it and moves on. And in so doing, you know what it's really kind of saying? It's saying, you know what? I don't really care whether you believe this or not. It's the truth. And if you choose not to believe it, you're choosing to reject the only salvation you have. It's kind of like the very first verse in the Bible. The very first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning, God created. And it just moves right on from it. It doesn't sit there and go through all these apologetics and everything and say, oh, well, okay, I realize I offended you, and I realize some of you need all these evidences of God and that kind of thing. It just doesn't say that. The Bible says, hey, God created everything, get over it. You know, kind of a thing. God created everything, you're accountable. You know, if you don't like it, tough. It doesn't change the fact that He created everything. You're still accountable to Him. And so, too, when the Bible conveys the nature of Jesus Christ being absolutely equal with God, it just teaches it and moves right on. It doesn't sit there and apologize for it, or, you know, come up and say, hey, I'm sorry, I realize I offended some of you people and so forth. Yeah, exactly. It's I love the way that Jesus Christ let me see if I can find the verse here real quick, the idea of offending people. I think it's in John. There's two or three times when this kind of thing happens. The one I'm thinking of is, I think it's in John 6 here. Okay, and I know I'm getting off track, okay, but that's okay. Go with me to John chapter 6 here. John chapter 6. Yeah, John chapter 6. I love this one. This is great. The Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter number 6, he makes some statements here that the audience, they take a lot of offense at, okay? He says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink His blood, you have no life in you, and so forth. And they really misunderstand what he says. They take offense at it, and so forth. And I love his response, verse 60. He says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? See, they're offended at it, and they're going to walk away. Man, we're not going to accept this. Now watch this. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He says, oh guys, listen. He says, if this offends you, man, just wait. It's going to get a lot worse here. Wait till you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. If you're offended at this little statement, you wait till you see who the Father accepts at his right hand. You're going to really be offended then. And you know, so the Lord doesn't make all these apologies. Like, in fact, look at verse 66. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And you don't see Christ just saying, "Oh, wait a minute, guys, I was just joking. I'm sorry. Let me explain myself. Come on back, really. Come on back. You know, we can change. We can use something a little more politically correct, you know, and so forth." He doesn't do that. Instead, he turns to the disciples and he says, verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" He says, guys, here's your chance too. See, the Bible just made no excuses, no apologies for who the Bible claims Jesus Christ is and who he claimed to be. It constantly offended everybody at his claims, and he just didn't let that bother him one bit. Back in Philippians chapter number 2, when the Apostle Paul says, who being in the form of God, I mean, he just says it and moves on there. See that? It's interesting, it says, who being in the form of God. In the form of God. What's the form? That word is going to appear again, and it's a great contrast. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant. Okay, so that will actually help us to get this sense of what Paul's driving at when he uses the word form of God. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he took upon him human flesh. So when he says here he was the form of a servant, what does he mean form here? What do you mean? The actual real physicality and appearance of it and everything. Actual real human nature. Well, so when he says back at verse 6, who being in the form of God, Jesus Christ was actually, really, and truly God. Not less than God, and not just some temporary manifestation of God, but he actually was in the form of God. Some important cross-references, and this is maybe a little bit off track, but I don't think it is, but just some other verses that clearly demonstrate the deity of God the Son. When it says here, being in the form of God, look over with me to Micah chapter 5 and Psalms chapter 50. And then we'll look at one in Hebrews in just a moment here. Look at Micah chapter 5, and I should have said Psalms 90. I might have said Psalms 50. I have no idea why I said Psalms 50. Okay, yeah. Okay, Micah chapter 5 and Psalms 90. It goes, if you know where Daniel is, go to the right. It'll go Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Micah. See that there? Now, a very famous passage in Micah chapter 5, and if you'll look over to verse 1. Micah 5, verse 1, it'll be in verse 2. We're going to start at verse 1. Now gather thyself together, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from what? From everlasting. Now, according to the New Testament, who is it that verse 2 was actually wound up prophesying about? Christ, whoever the Messiah was, verse 2 wound up being a prophecy about the place, the city of his birth. You might recall that in Matthew chapter number 2, when the wise men came asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And then Herod sought and so forth, and all the high priests knew where he was supposed to be born. They all said, oh yeah, they quoted that reference right there. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. What I want you to see is the Messiah, according to Micah chapter 5 verse 2, the very last part says, whose goings forth have been from old, and then from what? From everlasting. So, well, what does that mean? From eternity past, absolutely. So if you'll compare that with Psalms 90, Psalms 90 verse 2, Psalms 90 verse 2 says this, sorry, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, what? Thou art God. What is one of the absolute essences? That's not a good word, is it? What's one of the absolute... Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Okay, good, thank you. Characteristics of God, in order that He is God. Eternal. He always has been and always will be. There you go, exactly right. Yeah, what Denise was saying is the emphasis of art. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The great I Am, exactly. And who winds up being the Lord Jesus Christ as well, right? Mm-hmm. Well, so when Micah says about the Messiah, the one being born, that is going forth have been from old, from everlasting, the Messiah's nature absolutely was that which is equal to God. When Paul says about Christ who being in the form of God, Paul never once Saul, he doubted Christ was deity, but as Paul, he never again doubted his deity, right? Okay, so it's important that you, when Paul says who being in the form of God, Paul absolutely taught and upheld the deity, the absolute equality in nature and being of Christ with the Father. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. Hebrews chapter number 1. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says this. Talking about the Son, who being the brightness of His glory, and then here it is, and the express image of His person. See that there? The very express image of His person.
The Father's person.
Yeah, Christ is, the Son is the very express image of the Father's, of who the Father is in essence, in being, in person. The Son is that equal with the Father. Okay? Okay, well, that's enough about that. Let's look at one more real quick, John 14. It's never enough about that, right? look over to John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip saith unto him, John 14, 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. That would be an absolute blasphemous statement for Jesus Christ to make if it was not true. Remember what happened when Thomas, after the resurrection, when Thomas saw the Lord? Look at John 20, since you're in John chapter number 20. When Christ, after His resurrection, first appeared to the apostles, Thomas was not originally with them at His first appearance, right, to the whole group, right? And Thomas's complaint and concern was, except I see him with my eyes and put my fingers in his wounds and so forth, I'm not going to believe. So then about a week later, actually 8 days later, look at verse 26. I'm at John 20:26. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. Little interesting addition there by John. Okay. And that doesn't mean he broke in the window and walked through a broken window and so forth, okay? But the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas. He goes right to Thomas. Don't you love that? Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Thomas, by the way, just as a side note, Thomas is a type and a picture of the nation of Israel who's not going to believe until towards the end of the tribulation period at the return of Christ. Anyway, and they're going to say, what are these wounds in thy hands and feet? And so Thomas is a picture of that group. Okay. Anyway, look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said unto him, what's he say? My Lord and what?
My God.
My God. If Christ was not God, then what should Christ have done to Thomas right here, right now? He should have corrected his thinking, never accepting worship from him or any of the other disciples as well. The Bible clearly teaches time and time and time again about the fact of the deity, that he is the great I Am. That's correct. Chapter 8 in John. That's right before. In fact, you're in John, might as well go there. What Jeff mentioned, look over to chapter number 8. Chapter 8, verse 58. Chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He claims to be, in fact, Lord, you brought that up earlier about the I Am. He claims to be the I Am of the book of Exodus.
That's why they tried to stone him.
That's exactly why they tried to stone him. They understood what he was claiming there, even if you know Gentiles today don't understand. They understood what he was claiming. Before Abraham was, I Am. Look over another one real quick here. Go to 1 John. And these you can just go on and on and on and on with. That's okay. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John 5, 20. It says, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son. Now watch this. Jesus Christ. Okay, you got a period there. This is the true God and eternal life. What did he just say there? I mean, if Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, well then John, once again here, would be absolutely guilty of teaching idolatry. He ends the book. Notice he says, this is the true God. Go back to chapter 1 of John and see how he starts it. First John, did I say John? Did I give you all the right reference there? Okay, so First John chapter 1. 1 John chapter number 1. Now, again, some of y'all might think I'm really way off track at this point. I'm not, okay? We really want to spend some time on this. But look over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. See how he starts the book and then compare it with how he ends the book. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Notice capital W there. Does that bring another verse from John? Yeah, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says at verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So you see, he's talking about the Word of life. You know that Word became flesh. That's who Jesus Christ is. So when he ends the book by saying that Jesus Christ, that this is the true God and eternal life, he clearly is teaching you that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. You can go back to Philippians now. Go back to Philippians chapter number 2. Well, that's a very good question. The question was in relationship to Mormons. What did the Mormons teach? The Mormons teach that Jesus Christ is God, but that in this universe, that the God of this universe is just one God among a lot of other gods, and those other gods just are gods of different universes. And that Jesus Christ is God with the Father of this universe. So they teach a multiplicity of gods. Their system teaches that God used to be a man and he became God. And then if you're a good Mormon, and then they have all their rules and regulations to be that and so forth, then you can also become a god of your universe. And that that's really all the god of this universe is. That he used to be a man, he's God now and so forth. It's really odd and bizarre.
You get a lot of women.
You get a lot of women. Yeah, they're on the same page with the Muslims on that. Yeah, because they say you get a lot of women out there in heaven and so forth. Okay. Yeah. So I mean, you know, it's really. No, it is. When you think about it, that you get to have, you know, celestial ongoing sex and so forth, and populate your whole universe. And that. Now they don't. That isn't what they teach every Sunday at church, of course. You know, at their. That's exactly right. Yeah.
Family that the husband and wife would continue in marriage.
If they're good Mormons. If they're good Mormons, they.
Does that mean they're extended?
Yeah, they have to get married in the temple, and then if they're married and they're good Mormons and so forth, they get married in the temple, they're good Mormons, live good lives and so forth. God only sends kids to their family, pre-existing kids that he sends to their family, and then if they raise them, then they can go and have be their own God, their own universe and that kind of thing. It's just all bizarre.
Only if you join the Mormons.
But you have to join and so forth. Now, a different system out there, the Jehovah's Witness, they teach. Oh, by the way, back to Mormons, they teach that Jesus Christ and Lucifer were brothers. Okay, so, okay, now back to Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just like Mormons will teach that he's the Son of God, but they even define it even differently. They say Jesus Christ was the first created being, and then Christ created everything else. Okay, so that's why they say that Jesus Christ is God in the sense that he created everything, but he's not equal with the Father because he was a created being. Now, what's wrong with that?
Let us make them in our image.
Let us make man in our image, but they would not have a problem with that because what they would say is that, well, Christ was already created at that point and then says to the Father, Father, let us, you and me, create man in our image, that Christ was the image of God and so forth. So they wouldn't have a problem with that. Okay, yes, exactly. If Christ is a created being, then you cannot say he was from everlasting, and the prophecy of Micah verse 2 would not apply to him. What else would be a problem with that?
The Alpha and Omega.
What's that?
He could, the Alpha and the Omega.
Yeah, he could not be the Alpha and the Omega. What else would be a problem with that? Go with me to Matthew 28. Go with me to Matthew 28.
All the passages we studied and looked at a
few minutes ago would really not apply to him. Could not apply to him. Look at Matthew 28 and Luke 24. Matthew 28 and Luke 24 here. The absolute greatest problem, well, maybe I shouldn't say it that way, but one of the greatest problems with the doctrine that says that Jesus Christ is a created being, even if you say after that he became a God, which also doesn't make any sense, okay? Because, see, they think they're honoring Christ by saying, well, he's God, but in a lesser sense. Well, then you've got two gods, you know? But one of the greatest problems with saying that Jesus Christ was a created being is, look at Matthew 28:17. And when they saw him, they, what's it say there? Okay, what would be the problem with that? Yeah, see, if you worship a created being, what's that called in the Bible? That's idolatry. And that's Satan's mastermind. That's not God's mastermind. Idolatry is Satan's mastermind. Okay? Idolatry was Satan's creative genius to win over humanity to worship on his side. Okay? So if Jesus Christ is a created being, and yet he accepted worship, then he himself would be guilty of promoting Satan's mastermind.
The law would have condemned him.
He absolutely would have been condemned by the law. No way God could raise him from the dead. Look over to Luke 24, verse 52. Same thing. Luke 24, verse 52. It says, "And they worshipped him." And you see that many times and so forth. All right. Well, go back with me then to Philippians chapter 2. Okay, now. So it's pretty clear that the Apostle Paul is teaching, promoting, and wanting to make sure that we understand that part of the thinking process of Christ is that he absolutely knew he was God. And he from all eternity past, he knew he was God and so forth. Look what else it says at Philippians 2, verse 6 now. Philippians 2, 6. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now that's an interesting statement there. What is robbery?
Taking something that doesn't belong to
you. Okay. Robbery is taking something or claiming something, grasping something that does not belong to you, that you are not entitled to. It does not belong to you. So, when it says here, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God," then what's he saying?
He was equal with God.
And for him to think that he was equal with God, that would not have been robbery. It would not have been him taking something that wasn't true of him. Okay? Now let me say it differently and tell me if this is saying the same thing. "Who being in the form of God, considered equality with God," no, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." Is that saying the same thing, or is it saying something different? And if it's saying something different, what's different? See, your King James Bible says it this way.
It seems to be a whole different concept.
It's a totally different concept. Your King James says it this way. "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Never even crossed his mind that the idea of equality with God was something that was not his own. Actually, it's both. All the new translations change that. All of them. NIV, NAS, and so forth. Yes. When the new translations say that he was in the... In fact, it's interesting because they say he being in the very nature God... did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And it's not only a weak statement, it's blasphemy. It is blasphemy. Because I'm going to say something here right now, and I'm going to probably possibly get a lot of questions about it, but we're not there yet. We won't be there probably till next week and so forth. But I'm going to say something now, just because I got to make a time mark here in relationship to the... And tell you what, I'm not going to say it. Let me say it a different way, okay? Just because we don't need the questions right now. Okay, yeah. All right, okay. All right. Whether or not Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth... Now here's the statement that's going to create lots of questions, okay? And we're not going to go over to it right now because we're not there yet. But whether or not Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, whether or not when he and after he entered into time, whether or not he knew he was God then, see, and that's what's going to create the questions, okay? Verse 6 isn't talking about that. When is verse 6 talking about? Before time. Verse 6 is talking about before he entered time. Okay? Everybody see that? Verse 6 is not talking about after he entered time, but before he entered into human flesh. Well, it's because when he was thinking about it. Well, and I don't even so much take it to be, say, he was deciding whether or not to, because as God, he isn't kind of saying, well, should I, shouldn't I, type of thing. But I'm saying that verse 6, Paul takes us back to his thinking process before he ever entered into time. So even if you want to say that in time he didn't know he was God, which I am not saying that. So don't raise your question and say, well, John, are you saying this? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying even if you wanted to say that, verse 6 is not talking about that time. It's talking about before he entered into humanity. So before he entered into humanity, did he know he was God? Did that ever cross his mind, am I God or not? It never crossed his mind. So the statement that says, being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, that is blasphemy. That would be teaching that Jesus Christ in eternity past, before he ever even came to this earth, never even considered himself to be God. Couldn't even grasp the concept.
And when he was here also.
Yeah, that would be, you know. So I'm saying that the new translations, they are guilty of blasphemy in that verse. It's not simply watering down something. It's wrong to teach that Jesus Christ, he never even considered the possibility that he was God, never even crossed that concept in his mind. Go ahead, what were you going to say? Yes, that's exactly right. If look over to John 1:18, that is so true. Look over to John 1:18. John 1:18. The comment was that they're just as guilty of it when in John 1:18 they say that he is a begotten God. John 1:18 says this: no man hath seen God at any time. And then the King James says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. But the, I think it's the New American, says the only begotten God. So, I mean, you're going to justify believing in a begotten God? That's a real interesting verse there. I mean, again, now you guys, listen, it's no secret where I'm at on the King James Bible, okay? And it's no secret why, so, you know, you don't have to be upset or anything like that, because you guys know me, right? Right? And don't agree with me just because I believe these things. You got to get in the Word of God and decide these things for yourself. And we've always said that, right? That, you know, whether that's anybody here tonight or whether that's people listening on the internet and so forth, there'll be a lot of people that will just, you know, they'll just come to different conclusions and everything. And hey, it's a free country, right? It's at least so far it is anyway. No telling after November, right, of this year. Yeah, that's true. That's exactly right. But you know, if there were no other reasons to abandon the new translations, those are enough right there. But there are hundreds of other reasons in the translations themselves. You know, leaving out the blood, etc., things like that. But to me, you know, when you look at these other translations, and like the one there, begotten God, I don't believe that the Bible is teaching that Jesus Christ is a begotten God. In fact, I think the Bible teaches very differently than that. So why would you use a translation that teaches that? Why would you use a translation that says, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped? Because that is not what his thinking was. It's not, the Bibles are not saying the same thing. Okay, all right, keep going. Now, go back with me to the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. Philippians, chapter number 2. Now, what else? So you can see at Philippians, chapter number 2, verse 6, is deity. Pretty clear, right? Well, now watch verse 7. And I know that we're pretty much out of time here, but let me just quote a couple of real quick things here, and then we'll have to pick back up here. It says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Okay, so what do you see in verse 7? His what? His humanity. Verse 6 is his deity. Verse 7 is his humanity. There has never been and will never be another person like him in all of eternity, in all of the universe. Again, I'm going to say something here, and this might seem initially shocking. But even God the Father is not like Him in certain respects. How? God the Father never became a man. God the Father was never spit on. Now, in the fact that they spit on the Son, again, I'm not attempting in any way to take away from God the Father. You just got to understand that Christ did something here that from that point forward made Him even different than the Father. Not in a bad way. You understand what I'm saying? He took upon flesh. To this very day is in a resurrected, glorified human body. Well, that's not true of the Father. It's not true of God the Holy Spirit.
The humility that He endured.
Yes. So you see His deity in verse 6. You see His humanity in verse 7. Now, how human was He? 100%. So, if the comparison with His humanity is His deity, well then how much deity must He have been? How 100%? Okay, whatever. I didn't say it wrong, but to whatever degree human He was, that's the same degree as to His divinity. Verse 6, you've got His deity. Verse 7, you've got His humanity. That means He had to be 100% both all the time. That raises a lot of questions, and rightfully so. You can read commentary after commentary after commentary about trying to figure out the nature of Christ. They call it the hypostatic union. You heard that term, hypostatic? It's a big theological word and everything like that. It just basically means that two perfect natures, meaning deity and humanity, in one person. And there's nobody else like Him. One of the reasons it is so hard for us to figure out, you know, like the doctrine of the Trinity. How could Jesus Christ be God and yet pray to God? How could Jesus Christ be God the Son and yet not know the very hour of His own return? You see that? It says of Christ things like that He grew in wisdom and stature. Well, wait a minute. How could he be God and grow in wisdom and stature? And write it at the same time. You go, okay, wait a minute, I'm a little confused here. All right. Well, you have to remember, we are not Him. Instead of, you have little minds, you have little... I'm sorry, instead of, you have little faith, you have little minds, little brains. Exactly right. Can a dog or a cat or a horse figure out human nature?
A little bit of it.
A little bit of it. Interesting. A little bit of it. But not by any means all of it. We might be able to figure out a little bit about the nature of Jesus Christ, of His deity and humanity, but only a little bit. Why? Well, for the same reason that dog or cat or horse or bird is not a human person. We are not divine. So instead what we want to do is, by faith, even though there's questions about His deity, questions about His humanity, how could He do this and be God, how could He do that and be man and so forth, and how come there wasn't this conflict between those two? Rather than deciding, well, He can't be God because He was wearied, such as in John 4. By the way, next time somebody asks you that question, how could Jesus be God in the flesh? After all, He was wearied, and He, in John chapter 4. Say, well, when was He more wearied? John 4, or when He rested on the seventh day? So which one was He more wearied at? You know? So people say, well, He can't be God because He did this, or He can't be human because He did this. And just as it would be wrong to deny in any way His deity, it is equally wrong in any way, to any degree, to deny His humanity. You will hear people that are so upset when you emphasize the humanity of Christ And they will accuse you of blasphemy and teaching heresy and stuff like that when you emphasize the humanity of Christ. And what happens is that they swing the pendulum all the way to the other side where they almost deny the humanity of Christ. But he had to be human in order to do what? To be able to relate to us. See that?
Well, the people that watched him raise from others from the dead still denied
him. They still denied him, didn't they? Yes. So you don't want to deny his humanity or his deity. Instead, we by faith want to believe what the Bible teaches about it and say, Lord, we don't understand it, but we can. But God, we know you have it figured out, so we can just trust you about it. Okay? Now, obviously, we have a whole lot more to do here in this section. We're just getting started, just kind of touching the surface here. I would encourage you all of this week for your homework. Once again, you know, be reading the book of Philippians. You've got to do that, of course, every week. But then really this week, just meditate upon and memorize. This, it's a real simple section to memorize. It's amazing how quick you'll get this. I'm serious. From verse 5, really all the way down to verse 11. It's amazing how simple it is to memorize. There's just a flow to it. It's very interesting. So really commit this to memory. That whole verse, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you see the flow? I just said that from memory, just the flow there. Wherefore God is also as highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It just will flow out of your heart. It'll just flow on your lips there. So I really encourage you, this is such a wonderful passage of Scripture, just to put it to memory. Okay? Okay, any questions?